I learned something about preaching last week, which I'm sure you'll all be glad to hear. You should always finish a story that you start. Even if the point you're trying to make comes in the middle. You may recall that I talked briefly about a football game that I was preparing to play when I was in high school, and then didn't say what the score was. So I'll report to you this morning, we did win the game. The score was 17-7, but 2 weeks later we lost to another team that we should have beaten, ended up second in the league anyway. So I know all that for sure because I went and checked out a high school yearbook just to make sure that I got the facts straight. And I discovered something. Looking through high school yearbooks is a very humorous way to spend your time. I recommend it to you. If you haven't done that lately, get out your old high school annual. But along with the humor involved, I think there's a kind of nostalgia and a reflection, really, that takes place in looking over something like that. And yearbooks are really part of one member of a large category of things that accomplishes that same reflection, evaluation type of purpose in our life. Diaries do the same, photo albums, scrapbooks, ballads, reunions. Dozens of things have been concocted by the human brain to accomplish this purpose of being able to review our lives, of being able to look back over things and evaluate how we've done and check the goals that we set for ourselves when we were young, perhaps, and see how we've done. There's a desire in the heart of man, I think, to know how it is, whether or not my life has meant something, has accomplished any purpose that's worthwhile. That is given to us by the Lord, I believe, that tendency, desire to reflect on our experience. Because there is coming a day when we will go through that process for real and with the most serious and important, under the most serious and important kind of conditions. And that is on the day when the Lord returns. All of us who have been Christians for a while, I think, or are familiar with the Scriptures, know that the day of the return of Christ will grant for us an opportunity to stand before Him and to have Him discuss with us what's been important about the lives we've lived, what's been valuable to have our lives come under His scrutiny and we'll receive from Him His analysis of the kind of people we've been. Now, let me give you a hint right off the bat. The things that are going to count on that day, the values that will be laid alongside us in the day of the Lord's return concern people. God made people to last forever. And from eternity's point of view, it's what He's been able to use us to accomplish in the lives of people that will matter. Those are the clippings that will go in the scrapbook. You may build 1,000 widgets in your lifetime, or found a great library, or spend money, or save money, or walk on the moon, or accomplish any of 1,000 other things. But what's going to be measured on the final day is what the Lord has been able to do in your life for the sake of building people, for the sake of building the character of those who've been created in the image of God. Now, we're going to look at a passage continuing along in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it deals with this very issue this morning. You'll recall that the first chapter of this book introduced us to this Thessalonian church, this remarkable group of people who'd overturned the whole world, seen the whole world overturned in their city, for Christ's sake. And the second chapter deals primarily with the lives and the commitments of Paul the Apostle and his friends that produced this great ministry in Thessalonica. Continuing on with that, Paul is still talking about himself, where we are today. Chapter 2, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians. But brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself, in Jesus our Lord, direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You'll recognize, you'll notice, I think, right away that the beginning of this section has reference to the coming again of our Lord in verse 19 of chapter 2. Paul speaks of the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, at the end of this section, he speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. I think what Paul suggests here is that when the Lord does return, when this final summing up occurs, that the great measure, the important factor that will give us delight in that day is not so much the time spent looking at ourselves. That will happen to us, but our joy in that day and our the value of the day the Lord returns and seeing all history evaluated finally will occur when we see what God has done in other lives through us. See the way in which our obedience to him, our service to him, has produced some kind of benefit, some kind of growth, maturity, beauty in the lives of others around us. You'll notice he says that very directly in verse 19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. At the end of chapter 3, he speaks of our own hearts being unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. But that is a result of what he says in verse 12. The good hearts that are true of us are a result of what he says in verse 12, where he directs these Thessalonians, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, and for all men, just as we also do for you. Somehow the value, the significance with which we view our opportunity to love and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ and those around us is going to affect the kind of people we are, the evaluation of us that will be true in on the Lord's Day. Do we love and value those people that, that Christ has given us to be members of His family with? Is it supremely important to us what growth and maturity and depth become true of those around us? That's a very important question. Those are the kinds of things that will be recorded in the final yearbook. Those issues are the ones that the Lord will, that we'll see as most important on the day of His return. Now, what is told us between these two references to Christ coming again, I think is what might be called a love story. It's a description of the way Paul felt about these Thessalonians that gives content to the love that he tells them he feels for them. It's an autobiography of his deep concern and commitment to these Thessalonian believers. And I think we ought to learn four things from this description. Four principles that those of us who want to become lovers of the brethren can take home with us. The first one is mentioned in verse 18 of chapter 2, and then again in verse 5 of chapter 3. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us, he says. And then in 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. Christian relationships, Christian love in this family, are the subject of attack, serious, concerted attack by Satan himself. It's important to realize that there is no natural drift towards Christian commitments. That if you don't do anything, you'll just slowly head that direction. The natural drift is away. We are under attack. The love and the commitment and thoroughness with which we can serve each other is the subject of Satan's attack in our lives. You may have wondered, for instance, why it's so hard to write letters. Letter writing is a very easy thing to do. It doesn't take very much energy. Doesn't involve a lot of thought necessarily. Simple, easy notes to friends to let someone know you're thinking about them is a minimally difficult task to accomplish. And yet all my life, whenever the subject comes up, I always end up describing myself as a poor letter writer. As if I had a gene for poor letter writing. Stamped in me somehow. The reason I'm a poor letter writer, among other things, I think, is that this is one area where the enemy has effectively attacked me. Where my ability to communicate, my commitment to communicate and show my concern for those who are important to me, gets taken away because I just can't quite seem to keep up with all the correspondence that I ought to. Have you ever wondered why there always seems to be some family crisis or some necessary home repair project or some customer's phone call that always seems to precisely coincide with those chances when you could be together with your Christian brothers and sisters, at those times when important and needful fellowship is taking place? Inevitably something comes up that just seems to get in the way of my being able to be involved there. Or why it is when someone needs me the most, either my financial resources or my time and energy, I'm at my lowest ebb in terms of being able to provide those things. The times when the heaviest demands for me to love someone come in my life seem always to be precisely those times when I have the least energy and the least ability to respond. And I think you can, if you review your life, you can probably think of literally hundreds of small, seemingly insignificant reasons why a relationship fell apart why a casual conversation was overheard and misunderstood by someone and turned into a rumor that destroyed what had been an important relationship in your life. Or why a phone call was made when you weren't home one day and you missed a connection, and as a result, two lives drifted apart. Satan is committed to keeping us from having deep and valuable Christian relationships. And we need to recognize that the whole learning to love of my brothers and sisters needs to be done by overcoming barriers and by fighting to have it be true and by not letting all these difficulties creep in. There's a war going on, and one aspect of the war is to keep Christians from being able to love each other. A second important feature, I think, that Paul mentions in this section is the very important need for Christians to be physically together. We have 17 verses that we read this morning, and let me just quickly note for you all of the times when the subject of these folks being together is mentioned. Verse 17, "We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." Verse 18, "For we wanted to come more than once," 3:1, "when we could endure it," that is the separation, "no longer," 3:5, "when we could endure it, no longer," 3:6, "just as we long to see you," 3:10, "night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face," verse 11, "may the Lord direct our way to you." Time and again in this short section of verses, Paul refers to the absolute necessity in his life, the burden he carries to be with these people, to spend time with them, to be able to put their arms around one another and speak face to face, to enjoy one another's company and be able to help and serve and show their love to each other. This is a much different proposition than saying, let's mutually be on one another's prayer list. That's a very important thing, but it's certainly way short of this inability to endure being separated from one another. How important it is that we spend time together with those for whom God's given us significant relationships. I think the closest I came to experiencing anything like this was the 12 months or so before Leslie and I got married. She lived in Richmond, and I was living in Palo Alto. And I don't know how many trips I made back and forth between Richmond and Palo Alto, but it was beaucoup number of trips. And there were times when I would make the commute of 2.5 hours in order to be able to spend about 45 minutes with her in Richmond. KEAR is a Christian radio station that has a radio drama called Unshackled that used to come on. I don't know if it still does. It used to come on at 1 o'clock at night. And it tells the story of how men and women have been saved by the gospel message through an urban mission. And I can testify that the program Unshackled has saved my life by keeping me from driving off the Dumbarton Bridge into the bay on about half a dozen different occasions, when if I'd been listening to music or almost anything else on the radio, I would have been asleep at 1:45 in the morning driving back from Richmond. But these gripping dramas kept my attention enough to keep me awake. There's something appropriate, I think, about it seems to us appropriate about that need to be together when people are young and they're in love with each other. That makes sense. It's something that we've either experienced ourselves or seen often in the world. But somehow it's not a very common experience for us to have that same sort of tension, that same sort of need to be together with our Christian brothers and sisters. I can name for you 8 or 10 people in my life whom my Lord has given me significant relationships with. I'm certain of who they are. I know that I need to be committed to those folks because of what we've meant to each other over the years, because of the quality of the relationship that God's given to us. And yet somehow I'm able to endure in the way that Paul wasn't. I'm able to endure not being with them. I figured out some way of lessening my concern that I spend time with them. Seems to me that maybe everybody once in your life, or more often, ought to have the experience of spending money that you don't have, and using time that's already pressure-filled and demanded of you, and creating ire in the heart of some bureaucrat somewhere, and doing all those things in order to fly to Cleveland for the weekend just to be with somebody that God's given you to love. For no other reason than that. We ought to get accused, at least now and again, of being irresponsible for love's sake. If nobody ever says of us, that was an irresponsible act to do, if no, quote, sane person ever questions the things we do in the name of love, I think there's probably something wrong. Paul couldn't endure not to be with these Thessalonian believers, and so he took action as a result. The third thing that I think we ought to see in this is the willingness of Paul to be deprived for the sake of these Thessalonians. He says that I determined to be left alone behind at Athens in order to send Timothy to you. If you read the 17th chapter of Acts, you'll realize that Paul's ministry in Athens was one of the most difficult, one of the most demanding, one of the darkest hours in many ways of his whole missionary experience. He was responded to not very well at all. He was ridiculed. And the whole sense of the 17th chapter of Acts is that his heart was broken by this very difficult, recalcitrant city. And he was there facing the whole thing alone. He was very deprived of the companionship that he expected and had been his pattern all his life. And the reason he was deprived is so he could send Timothy to these people to see how they were doing. Was reading in 2 Samuel this week the story of Jonathan and David. And to me, that's one of the most powerful examples of this same truth, this same willingness to give up something for the sake of those we love. Jonathan would have been king, except for David. Jonathan was the heir of Saul, who was king of Israel, and by right should have expected himself one day to sit on the throne and have all the benefits, all the glory, all the wealth, all the honor that went with being king. The one man who stood in his way was David, who'd been anointed by God to be king instead. And yet, all of Jonathan's life, in terms of their relationship, he was sold out to serve David, to care for him, to minister to him, to exalt David. And that whole process was worked to the deprivation of Jonathan in terms of what he could have had for himself. You may recall in Charles Colson's book, Born Again, the offer that Harold Hughes made to go to prison in place of Colson. And what a dramatic effect that had on Charles Colson and on everyone who heard of it. Willing to restrict my own freedom, all the benefits that come from it, and be deprived for the sake of those I love. That is a great, important foundation to a love relationship. Will I give up something, something important, for the sake of those I love? The fourth point, I think, is the willingness to suffer and rejoice because of those God's given you to love. Paul elucidates this principle in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says that when one member of the body suffers, all suffer. When one member rejoices, all rejoice. He lives out the principle in this passage, in his description of it. Francis Schaeffer says of this age we live in that it is one that is committed to personal peace and affluence, is his phrase. It's an age in which my security, my protection, my pleasure, my inviolable space is the highest thing I can be committed to. It's the goal that I will give up everything else in order to have. And that very mentality plagues the church as the world works its influence on us. It's very hard to be the kind of people who will say to your brothers and sisters, if you suffer, then I need to suffer with you. That I will give up my right to enjoy life itself if you're hurting. That your experience matters that much to me. Our whole tendency is to want to not get so close that we can get hurt. To not want to be so involved that we're taking a chance of being burned somehow. But listen to these words. It's a remarkable passage, beginning with 3:6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. The implication of verse 8 is clear, I think. If they were not standing firm in the Lord, then life itself would somehow be subtracted from Paul. We live. We're experiencing life, abundant life, because of the great news that you're hanging tough, that you are standing firm in the Lord. But we would suffer the loss somehow of our experience of living itself if we were to hear that you were hurting, that the tempter had in fact tempted you. Then he asks this great rhetorical question in verse 9. What thanks, what possible thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? That's a powerful statement. How can I possibly thank God enough, he's saying, for the supreme joy it has been that has been my experience because of you? I'm not rejoicing for what happened to me so much, but I'm just thrilled by what's happening to you. You matter that much to me. Romans 9 is a passage in the New Testament that is one of the most difficult, certainly, anywhere in Scripture, and one of the most maligned, I think, often. Romans 9 speaks of the pots, a potter making pots, and that the potter has the right to do whatever he pleases with his handiwork. And the conclusion is that God has chosen some individuals for one destiny and has chosen other individuals for another destiny. And when those who are young in Christ or non-Christians read that, there's sort of a rebellion against it. It doesn't seem fair. It seems arbitrary. It seems loveless somehow that this whole enterprise should be operating in the universe without my input. That God should just make decisions like that. But Romans 9, I would like to suggest, has one of the greatest statements of love that's ever been uttered by anybody at the beginning, where Paul says of himself that he's willing to be cut off from Christ if only his countrymen could come to know the Lord. He's willing to go to hell, he's saying, if others could come to know Christ. You can't say anything about the quality of love and of commitment and of service to other people than that. I can't think of a statement you could make that would more thoroughly communicate love than to make that statement. On the day that the Lord returns, what God has been able to use us to do to build into the lives of other people, to create character, Christ's character in someone else, will give us a sense of joy and fulfillment as nothing else will. That will be the way that we're evaluated to a large extent. And I think what Paul is saying is that my influence on others can only come if I love them. And then he mentions at least four things about love, just so to let me review them for you. Love takes place in an arena of spiritual warfare. Love for our brothers and sisters is something that's attacked by our enemy, and we need to live as barrier overcomers and not imagine that we'll drift towards it somehow. Secondly, he says it is absolutely crucial that we physically spend time together, that we make it a priority that those whom God has given us to love we are together with somehow. Thirdly, he says we need to be deprived for the sake of those we love. And fourthly, that we need to be willing to suffer and rejoice on the basis of what God's doing in others, not just on what is happening in our own immediate sphere of influence. In a sense, the book of 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters of it at any rate, could be described as a tower that's been built. And starting from the top and working down, this tower would have as a lighthouse, perhaps, a beacon going around it. The great Thessalonian church that had overwhelmed its whole region and had become an example and a byword throughout the Roman Empire. And supporting that great church was the character and the principles of the ministry of Paul and his friends. As they became models so that the Thessalonian church could live the sort of lives that they did. But the cornerstone, I think, at the very bottom, is the heart that beats in the apostle and his friends. Is this commitment of theirs to love, to give themselves away, to not stand for anything less than radical, thorough, deep Christian commitment to one another. And it's because they were those kind of people that they became models, and because of their pattern, the whole Thessalonian church became as remarkable as it was. We've been encouraged, I think, to study this. I hope you have, to study this, the mission to Thessalonica. But it finally comes down to this point. What sort of hearts have we? What sort of willingness have we to love one another? And to love one another with the kind of life involvement that's described here. Thank you, our Lord, for your heart reproduced in us. We ask you, Father, that we will grow in love for one another. And the kind of love that makes a difference in the lives we live. In Jesus' name, amen.